Well, I first of all, I have to apologize. You have to listen to somebody today with a very, you could call him stammering lips. I'm not having a beautiful British accent here this morning. I'm a German, as you heard, married to a Serbian wife and living in Israel. All our kids are born in Israel. They speak, especially when it gets wild and they start cursing at each other, they speak Hebrew. When they talk to their parents in German and among their friends, many of them, they speak in English. And so I hope you all understand my accent this morning. Can you understand me? I'm very excited to be in the church here. I told my youngest son, Simon, he's 14 years old. He said, "You won't believe the pastor I just met yesterday when he picked me up from the airport." Because my son Simon, he came just a few days ago. He came down from our from the upstairs where they have their television set, and he was watching a 10-part series over the last few weeks on the Mount Everest. And one day he came down, I think it was the last episode. He says, "Daddy, I know what I want to do when I grow up. I want to climb Mount Everest." And I told you, exactly, I told him, that's brilliant, because if you want to climb Mount Everest, you need to be extremely disciplined, because just one misstep can kill you. So you better start working on your homework now. But then when Jeff picked me up from the airport, he just told me of his September trip to the base camp of Mount Everest, and I could share some of the pictures with my boys, so he is very proud where his daddy is right now. I want to bring you greetings from my wife. We have three boys at home, and 20 years old, 18 and 14, and a little princess. Her name is Yael. She is 8 years old, and they all greet you, and of course all the staff of the Christian Embassy. But before I speak about what I believe the Lord placed on my heart, I would like to invite you all to Israel. And is the video working? Yes? So please watch this little clip. So welcome to Jerusalem. Next year we celebrate, since 1980, the Feast of Tabernacles. It has become the largest tourist event every year in Israel. We just finished the last season of the Feast of Tabernacles with more than 6,000 pilgrims coming from more than 100 nations, worshiping God in Jerusalem. It was a very powerful and unique experience. And next year will be a very specific feast. We are celebrating 70 years of birthday of the State of Israel. It's a one-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and I ask you all to please come and join us. It would be great to have a tour here from London to participate, and I know you will be blessed, because it's always characterized by a very powerful presence of the Lord. 70 years of Israel, and that brings me immediately to what I want to share with you today. It's a very special season where we are living in. I want to start reading by reading to you a passage from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12, and verse. I have to read the letters are a little bit small and it's dark here. 32, verse 32. Okay, good. "Of Issachar, man who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Of Issachar, man who had understanding of the time to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command." Now, this is a small fraction of all the key leaders of the tribes of Israel that joined to David. And among those key leaders that joined David when he became king, there were the leaders of Issachar. And the word of God tells us something very unique about them. He says, they had understanding of the times. And I do believe that we are living in a season today when it is more important than ever to understand the times in which we are living. Mm-hmm. These are seasons that are unprecedented in human history, unprecedented in church history, and even unprecedented, I believe, in what God is doing with this world and with the whole universe in itself. And the people of Issachar who joined David, they had this understanding. They had a prophetic insight in the time and season they were living. But they were not just the end time experts writing books about giving all the different explanations on the four apocalyptic riders or the number 666 and who is the Antichrist. But there was something unique about them. They had an understanding of the time and season, but they also knew what to do about it. There are far too many end-time experts in our time which are just thirsting and grabbing every piece of prophetic information, but they are the most passive people in the church today. And I believe it's important that we understand what time is it we are living in, but also what is our strategy in these times in which we are living. And the consequence of that, because they understood the time and they knew what to do with it. The leaders were with them. 200 leaders were following them. That means they became leaders among leaders. And the people followed them very gladly because they trusted their lives into their hands. And what I believe the Lord placed on my heart this morning to share with you, it's to give you a little bit overview of the times in which we are living in and what this means for our lives and what it might even mean for you as a congregation. You know, it's a quite unique year, this 12-month period in which we are living right now. It started this year in the month of May, and it concludes next year, 2018, in the month of May. It's a unique season which I never experienced in my lifetime. Now I'm still a quite young guy. I'm 52 years old. But the types of anniversaries that we are experiencing right now that are culminating in this very short time window, it's quite unique. Just a few days ago, on the 31st of October, we were commemorating 500 years of the Reformation of Martin Luther. And we shouldn't underestimate the impact of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, we are sitting here this morning because of the outworkings of the Reformation. And the very same day, it's quite interesting, at least that's what the historians are telling us, on the 31st of October in 1517, on the very same day when Martin Luther was nailing his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg, something else happened in Jerusalem when the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, was entering into the city of Jerusalem exactly 500 years ago. This year also, we are commemorating 120 years since the very first Zionist Congress was being held in the city of Basel. 120 years ago, in 1897, a Jewish journalist from Vienna gathered the world leaders of the Jewish world together, and they called for the establishment of the State of Israel. It was a first in history. Never before this happened for the world Jewish community to unite behind a theme or behind the idea to re-establish a homeland. This year is 100 years since the Balfour Declaration. And one, your foreign minister, Lord Balfour, he's 100 years ago, in the 4th of November, that's why I'm actually here. I will be for the 100 years Balfour Declaration celebration. I will be in London in a few days in the Royal Albert Hall. I believe you will be joining us. So it's 100 years since the Balfour Declaration, which led to the establishment of the State of Israel. 100 years also, on December 11th, when General Allenby was walking into the city of Jerusalem and for the first time in many centuries relieved that city of its Islamic oppression. It's 70 years this year on the 27th of November 1947 since the United Nations resolution was passed to establish the State of Israel. You just saw it. It's 70 years next year in May, and that concludes this cycle when the State of Israel was established in May 1948. But there is another cycle regarding the city of Jerusalem that is quite unique. It is 150 years since Charles Warren came to Jerusalem and uncovered the Warren Chef. That's what you just saw when you were in Jerusalem. And this wasn't just any archaeological find. When Charles Warren, he actually wanted to uncover what is underneath the dome of the rock, the Muslim leadership, they wouldn't allow him to investigate that. So he was a bit frustrated and started digging outside the city walls. And as he was digging, he was uncovering something where he understood these are the remnants of the city of David. And for the first time in nearly 2,000 years, the original foundations of the city of David was uncovered 150 years ago. And this was so powerful, it started to two things. First of all, before that time, there was no research subject of archaeology. Nobody actually cared about archaeology. This was a piece of old stones, and why should we care about it? But when he uncovered history that was going back thousands of years, suddenly researchers from all over the world jumped to the Middle East to uncover other things from the Bible. So a whole new season of science was established at that time. But what is even more important, when the Russian Jews heard about that the foundations of the city of David has been found, they said, we have to come back to Zion. And this led to the very first wave of Aliyah, Jews returning back to their homeland just a few years later. So this was exactly 150 years ago. 100 years ago, I spoke about it, was General Allenby liberating Jerusalem. And this was quite a unique piece of story. You know, the German Kaiser was a few years before him in Jerusalem, and he had a slightly different attitude than General Allenby. When the Kaiser came in, I think this was in 1912, to Jerusalem, he was coming in riding on a white horse, and his people who came before him and prepared his visit, they told him, he said, well, we have to warn you, when you come to Jerusalem, you have to dismount the horse, because the Jaffa Gate is actually quite a narrow gate. He says, I'm not dismounting my horse, you are breaking open the Jaffa Gate. And that's why the Jaffa Gate looks today like it is. It's an open gate, because the German Kaiser didn't want to go down from his horse. Now, when your countryman, General Allenby, came to Jerusalem, he was leading the last cavalry regiment that was even in war history active, involved in a battle. And he asked all his regiment, he says, you are dismounting from your horses as we enter the city, because in this city only one man will ride in a white horse, and that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he was walking in by foot into the city of Jerusalem. And when he walked in, the city was liberated from centuries of Muslim oppression. And again, it laid the foundation for the establishment of the state of Israel. 50 years ago, in May this year, we celebrated that the city of Jerusalem was being reunited. Jerusalem was a divided city, had East and West Jerusalem, like Berlin for many years. And in 1967, in May 1967, Jerusalem was being reunited. Now, this is a year of jubilees. Now, why am I telling you all those different jubilees? First of all, I believe it's very significant that within 12 months, all those jubilees are repeating each other. It's quite unusual. And I believe God wants to tell something to the nations, to the church, and even to the Jewish people. And there are four areas where I believe God is blowing in this year like a shofar horn, a message to all the nations. The first has to do with the church. You know, when Martin Luther started the Reformation, the biggest impact, I believe, of the Reformation until today was that Martin Luther dared to translate the Bible. Now, there were a number of people, especially in your country, who tried to do it before. You had John Wycliffe and you had Tyndale. They translated the Bible, but as I understand of their translation, nothing is left anymore. They were all burned, they were destroyed, and both John Wycliffe and Tyndale, they both were burned at the stake because of the blasphemy to translate a Bible into a common language. Yeah, yeah. Now, why did Martin Luther succeed? Not because he was more brilliant than them, but it was a coincidence of God's leading and the way how God was leading engineers at the time. There was another important German person at the time, a German engineer, Johannes Gutenberg. And he just came out with a new invention. You could call it today the social media revolution. It was the invention of the printing press. And when Martin Luther translated the Bible, within a short few weeks, the Bible was printed hundreds of times and spread all over Germany, so nobody could turn the wheel anymore so quickly back than when John Wycliffe did it or Tyndale did it. And what the Bible printing did, and we all should be very thankful to have a Bible in our own language, you can say it democratized our Christian faith. It wasn't anymore just in the hand of the priest and the pope where they told you what to do, but you could go home and study your Bible yourself. And very quickly people found out, for example, what they are teaching us about Israel, I can't find that in the Bible. I don't think God replaced the Jewish people. This led to the Puritan revolution here in this land, where they said God still has a purpose with Israel because they started reading the Bible themselves. So the Reformation is very important, and I want to suggest to you, and this is what all I want to say about this morning, the Reformation is not finished. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to still keep on reforming themselves. We still need to be in a state where we have to ask the Lord, how do you want to have the church look today in the 21st century? What is your purpose? What do you want to reinstate to the church? I do believe we are not there at the maximum yet what God has for the church today. Number two, you know, when we speak about the Muslims coming into the city of Jerusalem, I do believe that we are living today in a very unique and historic season regarding the Muslim world. Islam is so important because it's beside Christianity the most powerful philosophy in the whole planet Earth. Yeah. There's no religion more powerful beside Christianity than Islam today. Every newspaper around the world, be it in Germany, in the UK, in America, they speak about Muslim and Islam more than about any other religion. Uh-huh. It's occupying people's mind. How do we deal with radical Muslims? How do we deal with Islamic terrorism, etc.? In Germany right now, how do we absorb 1 million Muslim refugees in Germany? They didn't have this discussion when people came from other countries. It poses a major challenge to the world today, but something is happening in the Islamic world today that is unprecedented. We are living in a time and season where more Muslims are coming to faith than in any other given time in human history. I want to give you just three examples. The number of Algeria. We had a few years ago the Feast of Tabernacles, and a young Algerian believer, he came to me and he says, Jürgen, we want to establish pastors, he said. That's how he started. Pastors in Algeria were asking me to come to the Feast of Tabernacles because we would like to establish a branch in Algeria from the ICEJ, the Christian Embassy. And to be very honest, with my big faith and big vision, I was very suspicious. I thought he might be a spy or something like that. And I was very careful. And I said, well, tell me who you are and all that. And after talking to him, I realized there's a major move of God taking place in Algeria today. Yeah. Yeah. He says, I'm from a church movement that 10, 12 years ago, he said, we had around 1,000 members in our churches all across the country. And then a radical Islamic government took over, and with that, revival came to our country. Today, he said, we have more than 200,000 believers in Algeria. And we pray for Israel every Sunday, and we would like to open a branch of the International Christian Embassy in our nation. Egypt is another country. There's a massive Christian revival taking place today. Some people say maybe even between 5 to 10% of the population today are born again believers. Just a few days ago, right now, last week, the delegation that was leading the Christian initiative in the Trump administration at the White House, they visited President Sisi in Egypt. And he was meeting with 10 of the senior Christian leaders of the United States. It's unheard of. Iran. It's a country which is in the news constantly, bad news. When the Islamic revolution took place in Iran, 30 years ago, in the late 70s, there was a tiny evangelical church in Iran with a few thousand members. It was quite insignificant. And I remember I was a young teenager. We had prayer meetings in our church. And when Khomeini came over and started the Islamic Revolution, and you saw this big sea of black-dressed men on the streets of Tehran calling out the Islamic Revolution, pastors in the West, they all agreed, this is the end of the church in Iran. Every single decade since that, every single decade, the number of churches, the amount of believers multiplied by a factor of 10. Within 10 years, by the late 80s, there were tens of thousands of believers. By the turn of the century, there were hundreds of thousands of believers. Today, they estimate that the numbers of believers in Iran are somewhere between 5 to 7 million followers of Jesus Christ. Muslim leaders and even Christian leaders today, they say that Iran could be the very first Muslim nation that can turn back into becoming a Christian nation again. So God is moving in the Islamic world, and I think God wants to tell the church, behold, I'm doing something in the Middle East, something new that is unheard of. Now, if we talk about Israel, of course, we all understand this is a church that prays and supports Israel like very few other churches. We all understand we are living in a new season regarding Israel and that God is doing something new. One of the favorite passages that I like when we speak about what God is doing today in Israel is in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, if you open your Bibles with me, please. It's an amazing prophecy where God explains what he is doing today with Israel. He says, behold, now I'm not dealing, this is verse 11, behold, now I'm not dealing with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, the crown shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of the people to possess all these things. Verse 13, and as you have been a byword and a cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, I will save you and you shall become a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Verse 14, and thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster upon you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord, so again I will purpose in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. It's quite amazing what God is telling us here. It's, you know, we have to get our heads around that. In a way, it almost sounds like God is changing his mind about the Jewish people. He says, I'm going to do things differently than I used to do them before. Before, he says, I was dealing with you according to your sins. And we all know the history of the Jewish people. You just spoke about it. There was no nation upon this earth that received God's judgment in such a severe way than the Jewish people. And in many ways, you know, if you think about the theologians of 100 years, 200 years ago, it's almost hard to blame them that they couldn't see God is still faithful to his people, because wherever the Jewish people lived, they have been the lowest piece of any society. They were living in ghettos. Somehow they miraculously always survived, but they were always persecuted, killed, and everybody was hating them. And the church developed a whole theology where it says, well, God really is angry with his people. God is finished with his people. And then God says here, says, I'm going to change that. It's like what God says in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, comfort my people, tell to the people that the time of their warfare has ended, that their sins have been dealt with. I'm not dealing with them anymore according to their sins, but a new season of restoration is coming to the Jewish people. And that's why many theologians, they can't get their head around it. They say, wait a second, but before it was different. We don't understand it anymore. He says, yes, I'm doing a new thing, God says. Something that you haven't seen before. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back to their land. I'm going to make their desert to become a blooming garden. That means I'm shifting gears with the Jewish people. And it's not just a shift from the first to the second gear, but it's a shift from reverse gear to forward gear. Where God says, I'm going to move into a phase and into a season of restoration with Israel, and you better pay attention, because this very same chapter, chapter 8, God says, I am zealous for Jerusalem. This restoration process, God says, it's something that I'm passionate about it. It's not just a little hobby at the side time. I'm doing the church, but here I'm doing a little bit Israel. But God says, I'm desperately jealous about Jerusalem, because the time to favor Zion has come. And that means for the church, we need better to get our heads around what God is doing with Israel and the Jewish people. It's a season of restoration. And all those jubilees that we see this year, 70 years State of Israel, 100 years since the Balfour Declaration, 120 years since the Zionist Congress, they all speak one message, that God is faithful to his people, that he has not forgotten them, that he has not abandoned them, but he is faithful to his promises to accomplish them. When it comes to the city of Jerusalem, it is even more relevant to us. If you go to Luke chapter 21, Jesus speaks about Jerusalem. It's his Olivet discourse, this teaching of Jesus about the end times. And he speaks about the fall and the desolation of Jerusalem. And in verse 24, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled down under the nations, or under the feet of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles are being fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentile nations until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. You know, 2,000 years ago, in the year 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. And you can still see that act of destruction if you go to the city of Rome. There are two major buildings that are giving testimony to that. Number one, the Colosseum, which I just learned a few years ago when I visited that place. When our tour guide explained to us, he says, this Colosseum was built in the year 70 by Jewish slaves that returned from Israel to the city of Rome, and they were building, 3,000 Jewish slaves were building the Colosseum. And then if you go to the Ark of Titus, inside this Ark of Titus, you see the description and a huge picture how they were carrying the lampstand of the temple, the showbread table, to the city of Rome. It's still standing today, testifying to what Jesus said here, the desolation of Jerusalem. Since that time, Jerusalem was always under foreign control. Either the Roman army or the Byzantine Empire was controlling it. Later on, there was an Islamic invasion from the Arab Peninsula upon Palestine. That's how it was called at that time. Later on, the Crusaders came. Then the Mamluks. Then the Ottoman Empire was coming in. And then the British Empire was coming in. Since 1967, when we speak about the historic old city, the Temple Mount, the holy places of Israel, since 1967, those holy places have been trampled down by the nations. Since exactly 50 years ago, this city has a Jewish mayor, has a Jewish prime minister who has the say about what's happening in that city. And Jesus says, you better watch that city, because as long as it is trampled down by the nations, it's still the time of the Gentiles. But something is changing. It's a sign to the church around the world to better get our act together, to better use the time in which we are living, because we are living in very unusual times. God is restoring the Jewish people back to their homeland, but also God is doing a very unique work among the churches around the world. There's an unprecedented revival taking place today. Never before got so many people saved like in the last 100 years.
Yes, that's right.
And we need to be a part of that. And let me just tell you that this season in which we are living, this season of Jubilees, this is a season of restoration. You know, if you speak about the Jubilee, it means that God is restoring back your original possession back to you. And secondly, I believe also it's a season of new things. And I want you to be encouraged today that God also has something new for your life. God has something new for this church. God is living in a season. We are living in a season of restoration today, where God is doing new things in Israel, with the church, and even with you personally. Don't give up hope for your life. You know, I was a cancer patient 2 years ago. The doctors told me I shouldn't be standing here today. They said there's no hope for you. And they told my wife, within 2 months, your husband will be dead because the cancer is growing in the main arteries of my body. But let me tell you, if God, if people are finished, if the experts of this world are finished, God just starts working with us. And I want to encourage you, it's a season of Jubilee. God has exciting things for your church, for your own personal life. And make sure that you use this time to fully serve the Lord. God bless you. Good stuff.